Today we are the Philadelphia Church. We're skipping the church at Sardis until next week. Dwayne, would you like to put up the image, please? Thank you. And Dwayne's going to point to where the church in Philadelphia is there. Okay, thanks, Dwayne. That's great. A girlfriend to her boyfriend at uni. I'll meet you after class in front of the library. Boyfriend, see ya. Later that evening, boyfriend furious. Where were you? I waited for more than an hour. I missed tea. Girlfriend, right in front, like you said, across from the union building. Boyfriend, that's not the front. The front is across from the 24/7 computer room. Are you like the boyfriend, a bad listener? You hear what you want to hear, but often you're not an active listener. I'm not a good listener. I get in trouble all the time from Amanda. Often it goes like this. I've been telling you the same thing for 20 years and you still aren't listening to me. Are you like me? You need to become an active listener. In fact, this is what we are strongly encouraged to do at the end of this letter that John just read to us, verse 13. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. Amazing as it may sound this morning, the Holy Spirit is speaking the same words to us as church. Let's actively listen, and may he encourage us this morning. Who were the Philadelphians? The name of the city means brotherly love. It was named after a ruler's love for his brother. The whole area was prone to frequent earthquakes, so the people didn't actually live in the city as such. It had been destroyed by earthquakes, and because of this they were a very nervous people. They didn't know when the next earthquake was going to strike. The church was also small, and it was greatly troubled by local Jews who persecuted the Christians, saying that they were the true members of God's kingdom and that their Messiah and faith were wrong. Now, firstly, as church, let's be encouraged because King Jesus promises us his kingdom despite the opposition we may face. Now, we've already seen something of the opposition they faced, but notice why they can be encouraged. Because of who it is who brings the encouraging words. Look at King Jesus' character, will you? In verse 7. These are the words of him who is holy and true. Why does the Spirit say that he is holy and true? This king takes the title for God that we find in Isaiah 40 and verse 25. To whom will you compare me? Or who is my equal? Says the Holy One. So he says to them as church, and us as church, look, there's no one to compare to me. Why? Because I'm the Holy One. I'm not going to lie to you or break my promise to you. No, my holy character forbids it. I'm identical to the Holy God, and therefore I'm also true. You may be oppressed by people who claim to be righteous, these Jews who claim to speak the truth, that they are the rightful heirs of the kingdom of God. And this could have filled them with doubts, as it may have filled some of us with doubts at this time. And we begin to think, after the events of this week, maybe the Catholic Church is the true church. Maybe they do speak the truth, and theirs is the kingdom of God. But what does King Jesus say to you? Listen to me, for I am holy and true. But next, notice what he holds in his hand, who holds the key of David. In chapter 1, our king holds the keys of death and Hades, and in chapter 2, the seven stars. Why a key? And of David? Well, David, we know, was the king of Israel and a shadow of the true king, Jesus Christ. Now, in those days, a key was a thing of substance. You tucked it into your girdle, your belt, or you slung it over your shoulder. John read us about the prophecy to Shebna and Eliakim in Isaiah 22, and he read verse in Isaiah 22:15-25. Let me repeat verse 22 for you. I will place on his shoulder the key to the house of David. What he opens, no one can shut, and what he shuts, no one can open. You see, Eliakim failed in his God-given authority to control the doors to the king's interests. He failed because he let his family be hangers-on in helping themselves to the king's wealth. To be a key holder is to exercise great responsibility. And of course, it used to be that when you were 21, you were given a key. You were meant to be responsible. Notice the Spirit takes up the language of Isaiah, and he says, this holy and true one isn't going to fall down on his responsibilities. This is the key to his place, to his kingdom. But notice, it's because he has the key, not these Jews who are oppressing them with their torts, or the Catholic Church with its great wealth and power. No, he says to us, he has total sovereign power and control over who comes into his kingdom. But he has just kept this authority. He has not just kept this authority to himself. That's why we read in the Gospels that Christ said to Peter in Matthew 16 and verse 9, I will give you the keys of the kingdom of heaven. Whatever you bind on earth will be bound in heaven, and whatever you loose on earth will be loosed in heaven. Peter uses this authority to preach the gospel. In Acts chapter 2, we see 3,000 enter into the kingdom of God and are added to the church. But look at what the Spirit says next. What he opens, no one can shut. And what he opens, no one can shut. And what he shuts, no one can open. Now, in the midst of this opposition, King Jesus says to us in verse 8a, I know your deeds. Look at verse 8a with me. Christ says that he has complete knowledge of what we are doing as a church this morning. What an encouragement. Christ is sympathetic to your ministry in this church. He says, I know about it. I appreciate it. No, these deeds may include, or must include, living faithfully as a Christian, but I think it's more than that. Look at the next phrase in verse 8b, I have placed before you an open door that no one can shut. See, he repeats what he said in verse 7, but he adds what he's now done for the church. I have placed before you an open door that no one can shut. Amazing. Christ says to us, who are the Philadelphia church this morning, I have an open door, not only to the kingdom, but let me suggest Christ controls who becomes Christians. And this must surely be the tremendous opportunity of preaching the gospel in all its different forms. Remember, the Apostle Paul said that a door of opportunity had been opened to him to preach the gospel. What an encouragement as we fast approach the Christianity Explored course and the Moore College mission, as we pray for our family and friends and neighbours and workmates. We can be assured, as John Patterson once said to us, we can't muck it up. Christ will open the door of salvation to his chosen ones so that they will come into the kingdom and into the church. It may not be this time, but it will happen. Next, we see that Christ knows our condition, not our character, as I have on the outline. Look at verse 8c now with me, will you? I know that you have little strength. Why did they have little strength? Because of these deeds we have referred to, the opposition from the Jews who are oppressing them and their current situation. They don't know when the next earthquake's going to hit. They're a small church. He knows your situation this morning. This week, Christy Williams' unborn baby was found to have such an unformed brain as it will not survive past birth. Cecilia took an overdose again this week. Beth's brother, Ruth and Haley's uncle, died in tragic circumstances. Sue Tucker was diagnosed with some polyps in her lymph glands, and some in our midst are not at all well. Oh, how he sympathises with you in your weakness this morning. But notice the last part of verse 8. Yet you have kept my word and have not denied my name. They were living the gospel in life and spoke it, and they stood up for Christ as Messiah. Now, like them, we haven't done it perfectly, but Christ looks on our heart motives, and they have been good, he says. Be encouraged by his words to you in the midst of your troubles. But notice what he says about the Philadelphians' opponents, and he promises the Church of Philadelphia look at verse 9. I will make those who are of the synagogue of Satan. We want to look at the Philadelphians' opponents. Remember, we met the same phrase, the synagogue of Satan, when we looked at the church at Ephesus in chapter 2 and verse 9. The slander of those who say they are of the synagogue of Satan. Now, a synagogue was a Jewish gathering place where they met for worship. Why does Christ call it a synagogue of Satan? It sounds a bit harsh, doesn't it? Remember in Matthew 16:19? Remember the story when Jesus comes to his disciples and he tells them that he must suffer, that he must be killed and raised on the third day to life. And what does Peter do? We read in verse 22, he took Jesus aside and he began to rebuke him. Never, Lord, he said, never shall this happen to you. To deny that Jesus is going to suffer be killed and raised on the third day is tantamount to satanic. It's just what Satan wants to happen. Why? Because if he doesn't suffer, be killed and raised on the third day to life, there can be no salvation, no hope of my sins being forgiven, and me having a new life and entering Christ's kingdom. Now notice the rest of verse 8. Who claims to be Jews, though they are not, but are liars. Sorry, verse 9b. These Jews are saying that they're the true believers. They are the right inheritors of God's kingdom because they have the law and Abraham as their father. But he says they're liars. And haven't we seen this this week with the Pope's death, the world's media, and the funeral betrayed the Pope as a true Christian and the Catholic Church as a true church, the one who possesses the kingdom of God? But what does Christ say to this supposed vicar of Christ? He says, you're a liar. What does Christ say to the Catholic Church? You're a liar. Why? Not because they deny the suffering, death and resurrection of Christ, but because they fail to believe that Christ suffered, died on the cross, and rose again for our justification, to bring us into a right relationship with God. The Catholic Church at a council at Trent said the exact opposite, and I paraphrase, anyone who believes that a person can be right with God is cursed by God. And what does Christ say as he said to Peter? What does Christ say to the Catholic Church today? You do not have in mind the things of God, but the things of men. Friends, the Catholic Church has proven this week that it doesn't mind the things of God. The natural man, the religious man, denies the good news of who Jesus really is, the Son of God, and what he came to do, to die for our sins, to give us new life as we trust him and turn from our sins. And then he goes on to say at the end of verse 9, I will make those who come and fall, I will make them come and fall down at your feet and acknowledge that I have loved you. There's an irony here. The irony is that some of these people who claim to be true believers are going to get converted and say, Christ is the Messiah, and he shows that you are the true believers, the true Jews. And what's more, they will acknowledge that Christ loves you. Amazing. Could it be that some of our friends or family who are so opposed to us and the gospel in this next month through Christianity Explored and the Moore College course fall down on their feet before Christ and acknowledge, yes, he has loved you? But secondly, our second major point, Christ promises you, his church, kingdom preservation in the midst of trials. Look at verse 10a. Since you have kept my command to endure patiently. Now both the NIV and the New King James are a poor translation here. The King James picks up the words of the original, and it is the word of my patience. The word of my patience. The logos. What is this? Well, if we go back to verse 8, remember how we said it was living a life that reflected the gospel, but it also must refer to the gospel. Through Acts, we constantly hear about the good effects of the word, the gospel. And what did the Philadelphians do? They held the gospel as a keepsake. It's something that's very special to you. It's important. I've still got the first doodle Amanda did on one of our first dates when she came to tea. I'm keeping it. It's a keepsake. It's important to me. But next, look at the promise that he has, the promise that he has for us. Look at verse 10b. I will also keep you from the hour of trial that is coming, that is going to come upon the whole world to test those who live on the earth. It's similar to what he said to the church at Smyrna in verse 10 of chapter 2. Do not be afraid of what you're about to suffer. He says, some of you will... he says, some of you in prison to test you and suffer and persecute. That's not right. Let's look it up. Philippians 2:10. Do not be afraid of what you are about to suffer. I tell you, the devil will put some of you in prison to test you, and you will suffer persecution for 10 days. Be faithful even to the point of death, and I will give you the crown of life. What is this hour of trial that Christ is talking about? It's not a period of time, but it's the trial itself. And this trial must include Christians and non-Christians. But the emphasis here is not on the trial as such, but the assurance that God will preserve his church from the judgments associated with his kingdom. And of course we see those judgments throughout the book of Revelation. So we can be assured that no matter what God brings upon us in the future for his kingdom, we are safe. We may die or suffer terribly, but we will be preserved, as we will soon see. Next, church, be encouraged, because King Jesus promises you that he's coming back. Look at verse 11 now. I am coming soon. Hold on to what you have, so that no one will take your crown. The New King James has behold, and that word means fix your attention, focus your mind on my soon coming. Why? To encourage them in the tough times that they face. I vividly remember as a small child being left with a family friend and being very distressed because I was away from my mother, and I was a real mummy's boy. And this woman rang up my mother, and I spoke to her, and I heard her voice, and she said, "Mummy's coming soon." And suddenly everything was all right. Friends, it's not mummy who's coming soon. It's King Jesus. And he says to you, if you're going through hard times this morning, with the hope of his coming, we can hang on through the tough times. But he not only comforts us with his coming, he encourages us strongly. Look at verse 11b. Hold on to what you have. I take it it's this word that's used in verse 8, yet you have kept my word. And in verse 11, the word of my endurance. What are we to hold on to? The gospel, the good news that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners. Why is this? Well, look at verse 11c. He tells us, so that no one will take your crown. And of course the crown is a symbol of positional status. Because Christ has given us entry into his kingdom, you will, as his subject, wear a crown in heaven, because you are his by sovereign right. Thirdly, the third major point, King Jesus promises you kingdom membership. Look at verse 12. He who overcomes, I will make a pillar in the temple of my God. Never again will he leave it. I will write on him the name of my God and the name of the city of my God, the New Jerusalem, which is coming down out of heaven from my God. And I will also write on him my new name. Notice he says the kingdom membership has one condition. It's conditional. He who overcomes. And isn't this the theme of the whole book of Revelation? That we are to be overcomers with God and Christ's help. There are 8 references in Revelation to the overcomer, and there are 8 great promises associated with that. But what is it to overcome? Well, the Apostle John, who was the author of Revelation, in his first epistle, he wrote this in chapter 2 in verse 13. I write to you, fathers, because you have known him who is from the beginning. I write to you, young men, because you have overcome the evil one. I write to you, dear children, because you have known the Father. I write to you, fathers, because you have known him who is from the beginning. I write to you, young men, because you are strong, and the word of God lives in you, and you have overcome the evil one. To overcome is to rely on the power of the gospel and God's word to fight against our sinful natures and the pull of the world and the devil's temptations. But notice finally the kingdom membership he promises you this morning. Look at the rest of verse 12. He promises you, firstly, position. I will make a pillar. I will make you a pillar. I will make you a pillar in the temple of my God. Now remember, the Philadelphians live in an area where there are earthquakes and pillars would fall over. But what Christ, through his Spirit, is saying to the Philadelphians is that you will be stable. You will not fall over in your current circumstances. You will be able to stand. But next he promises not only position, but he promises them a place, and he promises you a place, if you're a Christian this morning, in the temple of my God, that is heaven. And he not only promises you a place, he promises you security. He says, never again will he leave it. Never again will he leave it. And he promises not only security, but he promises a new name or new names. Not just one new name that he gives the Christian, but he gives them 3. The name of my God, the name of the city of my God, where the Christian will live forever, and my new name, the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. Not the name Jew, but better, God. Not a dirty old room for a synagogue, but to live in the city of God. Church, we will be God's people. We are God's people, but we will be God's people by name, in God's place, heaven, and under his sovereign rule. Why? Because King Jesus has become a servant, taking God's wrath on the cross for our sins, that we might be brought back into relationship with him. Now, if you are not a Christian this morning, you have no right to Christ's kingdom. As you have heard from his word this morning, he has the right to let into his kingdom who he wants. He would be perfectly right to send you to hell this morning because you are living in rebellion to him, and this is an offence to him. But what he says to you, what the gospel says to you this morning, if you are not a Christian, throw yourself upon Christ. Read Mark's gospel. and discover the true Christ. Cry out to him for mercy. Trust him to make you a new person and turn from your rebellion to live under his rule. And you will then enjoy membership of Christ's kingdom. Amen.